Turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're taking a look at the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph. What a life. You know, the Bible in the New Testament tells us in a couple places, and this is key to your understanding here today. The Bible in the New Testament in a couple places says that the things that were written about and talked about in the Old Testament are types and shadows, I'm paraphrasing now, but types and shadows of the reality of Jesus. So while the Old Testament is real history, it really happened, and it did happen, God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired the Word of God, and many of the things that you read in the Old Testament are a picture and a type of what's happening through Jesus. And boy, Joseph certainly is that. At some point, I'm going to try and break in. It's so hard week by week to break in. But in my opinion, the story of Joseph is the story. Listen, I'm not going to talk about it too much today, but it's the story of the end times. Eschatology, the study of the last days. And, you know, there's no coincidence here that there's a seven-year famine. And at the end of the seven-year famine, listen, at the end of the seven-year famine, Joseph is finally recognized by his brothers who are the tribes of Israel. That's exactly what's going to happen in the last days. You could read in Hosea and also in Zechariah where the Jewish nation is finally going to recognize and realize that he was wounded in the house of his friends, and there's going to be a revival among Israel. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, it says all Israel shall be saved. And that certainly hasn't happened yet, so it's coming. And there's more and more things, and I haven't really brought that out. Hopefully at some point we'll take a pause and we'll be able to do that. But we're now looking at Joseph's life, and really today we're going to also look at his dad's life, Jacob. Jacob used to be or was the deceiver. And remember, there was dysfunction in Jacob's family. His dad, Isaac, all that Jacob wanted was the blessing from his dad and the physical touch and the affection, and he didn't get it. And Esau didn't get it. And you see a lot of dysfunction. And we talked about that at length. And now, several years later, a famine has come to the land of Canaan. But not just Canaan, Egypt too. And we're examining or watching Joseph and Jacob and his 12 sons navigate this famine. That's what we're talking about. And that's the first thing that maybe we should just mention again, is that sometimes we, even as Christians, think something's really horrible and bad, and we don't want to deal with it, and we want to run from it, and we want to call God to remove it from our lives. But the Lord, through his providence, I put these back, and they keep hitting my hand, so I'm going to move that. Through God's providence, he took his nation and put it in the land of Goshen, in the most fertile part of Egypt that there could be. And you have to remember that there was a promise given to the family of these patriarchs, of Joseph's family, of Jacob's family. There were promises given to the grandpa, Abraham. And the promise was that God said, I'm going to make your family here, Abraham. I'm going to make your family into a great nation. And we've discussed that at length, and we've seen him reiterate it over and over again to Abraham and to Isaac and on through the patriarchs. But there's another a prophecy that was given by God in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And the prophecy was that the people of God, the Jews, were actually going to, as they were being made a great nation, go and live in a foreign land and be under subjection to the foreign kingdom. And that's in Genesis 15. You catching me? And so here's what I want to say, having discussed that a little bit, is it's very important, hold on now, right here, write this down. It's very important that whatever you do, wherever you go to church, whatever you make your home fellowship, whatever, that you and I and we study and know the whole counsel of God. That we don't just take passages in isolation and build things on the isolated passages, but that we have a balance because we've been studying all of the Bible. Because you see, it would be very easy right here for Jacob, for Joseph, for the whole, all the tribes of Israel to be very bitter and angry because God wasn't doing what he said he was going to do. To make us a great nation in the land of Canaan, it would have been very tempting to grumble and gripe and murmur and complain. And when we get to Moses, we're going to see how devastating that is in the life of God's people. Why? Because it's basically saying, murmurers, I'm pointing at me, one pointing at you, three pointing at me. Murmurers, grumbling, complaining. What we're really saying when we're doing that is, God, you have no idea what you're doing. That's what grumbling is. And here it would have been very easy to do that, except for they knew the promise of God, and the promise or prophecy of God was they were going to live in subjection under a foreign power, and God was going to use that somehow to make them into a great nation. And I think last week I said, by the time that Israel gets out of here, I think I said the number 1.6 million. So in 400 years or so, they multiply to about 1.6 million. It's probably closer to 2 to 3 million. But you get the point. They start with 70 or so souls, and they end up with 2 million. And they're made into a great nation. And God does something great and gets them out of Egypt. And that's, we're going to get to that part of the story. But the first thing that I would think is that we would say, wow, it's important that we know the whole counsel of God so that we don't just build things on one little isolated text without knowing the balance of what God is trying to do. Amen? And that's important that you go through all counsel of God, that you and we have a set time of reading the Bible and devotion to learn God's word, to go through it, whether it's the one-year Bible or the two-year Bible, or you come up with your own plan. It's so important because God transforms people. It's by the word of God that you're going to get saved. If you don't know what get saved is, well, here's your day. We'll explain it to you. But you're going to do it by the word of God. You're going to discover in the word that the Bible says we're sinners. That's that all of us are sinners because of the fall. And that sin entered through one man, but spread to us all. So when we're born in the crib, in one sense, yes, we're cute and cuddly, at least some of us. But it's spiritually, we're lost when we come into the world. We're sinners. We're not inherently good. The Bible tells us we're deceptively wicked. And the Bible also says, God says, the soul that sins shall surely die. Boy, that's hard to say. And so the bad news is that anybody who is a sinner, the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from God. This is what the Bible says. But those who believe on Jesus to pay the penalty for their sins and to break the power over their sins, they put their trust in Jesus. They believe in their heart. They confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They shall be saved. And that's the message of the Bible. And it says that when that happens, the Holy Spirit of God comes to reside in our life. We're now the temple of God. So that further, Bible says that the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. The person of the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. Anybody ever hear when you were a kid, Christmas, you would put something on layaway and you'd down payment and then da-da-da. And that down payment was a guarantee that that was going to come to you. And the Holy Spirit is that, a guarantee that we're going to be in heaven with God by the blood of Jesus. What great news. And so the reason I'm saying that is, it's so important to know all of the Bible. And that's the message of the Bible. The whole message is God's redemptive salvation and work to to save us from our sins, to reconcile us back to Him by His Son. That's eternal life. Knowing Him and being known by Him. Well, Joseph, look in verse 47. We ended off as Jacob came and he settled his people in Goshen, and we started to get into 47, but frankly, I ran out of time. Surprise, surprise. So we're going to just pick up here in 47. Then Joseph, now remember, Joseph now is the next to the youngest son of Jacob. He's part of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he's been sold by his brothers who put him in a pit. It's so unbelievable how it just parallels Jesus. Jesus was rejected by his own and put on the cross. But anyway, and then he moves into Egypt, and through a number of unbelievable circumstances, if you were a Christian, you would go, wait a minute, how could this happen? He becomes the captain of the guard for a guy named Potiphar, who runs the guards for Pharaoh. And then through a number of other circumstances, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And Pharaoh treats him like family. They're inseparable. And Joseph does great work. So that's where we left off. Now, because of the famine, the dad, Jacob, and the other brothers have now come, and they're settling in Goshen, that fertile part of Egypt. And Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. So now you understand. You understand, right? I don't know if we have a map. I didn't tell them, but we're talking about the land of Canaan, which is what we would call Israel. And now they've gone south and just into the border of Egypt, right up in the top right of Egypt. There's this fertile crescent land that has rivers and water, and the crops can grow and livestock can be fed and drink and all that sort of thing. And God, in His providence, through Egypt and its leaders, He orchestrates it so that the people of God will thrive and live. So, Joseph, a picture of Jesus. Egypt is always a picture of the world and the world system of thinking. My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and they're in the land of Goshen. And watch, he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, if you've been studying along with us, you might be saying to yourself, which brothers? Here, I'm going to tell you. I have no idea, because it doesn't say. But what's interesting about this, if you study the life of the brothers, folks, they did some bad stuff, man. The oldest one goes up and sleeps with his father's concubine. The next two go to a place of Shechem, and they murder everybody in the town. They were taking vengeance because there was a person from Shechem, who had raped their sister. And that's awful, and there should be justice for that. But they went way beyond the justice of the people, the person who did it. They went and killed the whole city. This is just an idea, an inkling, a little bit of what some of these guys did. Judah, from which Jesus would eventually come. He'd come from that line. Listen, Judah had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law through Genesis 38 and, you know, slammed his fist down on his whatever, dice, you know, podium or whatever, and said, "Kill her!" And it was he was such a hypocrite. I mean, these are the people we're dealing with here. But what's fascinating to me, and maybe to you, is it says that he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now listen, if you're into this sort of thing, many people believe the number five in the Bible is the number of grace. It's grace upon grace. And there's many things throughout the books of the Bible that sort of point to this. There are five primary types of offerings in Leviticus. The book of Psalms, guess how many books it's divided into? Five. There's five books of God's law. Of course, that's the law. I understand it. The Gospels, four plus Acts equals five books. And they're sort of the New Testament Pentateuch. So some people believe that five is the number of grace in the Bible. And he took five men. By the way, David, how many stones did he pick up? Five. And what were they? Sharp? No, they were smooth stones. God had rounded them off, just like he does with us. We're stones being fit together, the Bible says. And I hate to tell you, but some of us are sharp. And then he says, I want you to fit together in the holy house of God. And sometimes you go and you sit down and you're like, you're injuring somebody. And then they sit down and they injure you. And then you sort of rub together and those stones get less sharp. Isn't that interesting? But anyway, he takes five smooth stones. David was victorious by the grace of God. Five smooth stones, but they took five men from among his brothers. He doesn't tell you which brothers. You're like, come on, I need to know which brothers. And that's the point. With all their faults and their warts, and they weren't perfect little angels, God takes them. Look at this, and he presents them to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's not God, but I want you to remind you of something. In Jude 24, you want to go there? I love doing this. There's not 24 chapters. There's one chapter, so you'd never say the chapter. But anyway, that's just me being weird. If you go back to the book of Jude, or look it up on your phone, or do something, I want you to see this with your own eyes. If you're sitting here and you don't know the gospel, here it comes right here. Because of Jesus, in Jude 24, we're told, or the writer here closes out and says this. Now to him. You know what we were, I'm sorry, before I get to the punchline. You know what we were doing last night? We were discussing, that we were doing something really spiritual. We were discussing all the home games of the Steelers. I mean, we got the Cowboys, the Chiefs, the Ravens. Who else we got? Oh, the Jets. Jets. But anyway, and it's just so exciting. I mean, I know some of you don't like football, but maybe you like musicals or maybe you like art and you love it. And you love when you go to, right? And we get to be able to jump up and down and see the Steelers win the Super Bowl. What an amazing thing. And I just want to tell you something. This right here blows all of that away. It makes it seem so little and small. Because the word says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who here is a stumbling, bumbling mess? I am. You know something that Paul said? It's amazing to me, to the Corinthian church in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't think he actually beat his body black and blue. But he said, speaking of his flesh, I have to discipline myself. And he actually uses the word for beating your body black and blue. Nobody here is advocating for that. We're not going back to asceticism where you should beat yourself, you know, the flesh out of yourself, because you'd never do it that way. It's a spiritual thing he's talking about. But what's really interesting is that I share too much information, I know, but you know, you know how it goes, and you're doing so well. You're at every Bible study. You hear harps when you walk through the church, and men, you've given money to the church, and you sing in the choir or whatever you do, and you serve, and you know, we start to think, wow, we're so just wonderful and amazing. I can't believe how great I'm doing for you, Lord. And then all of a sudden, you know, maybe for a guy, it's a billboard. Or a song comes on the radio. Or you hear somebody say something and use a phrase. And all of a sudden, boom. You're transported. You're moved back under the flesh. Anybody here other than me like that? And you say to yourself, I felt like I had victory there. And the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. We need Jesus every single second of every single day. 1,000 times. A week, or 10,000 times, or 20,000 times. Aren't you saying to your flesh, beat it? I want to sow to the spirit, not sow to the flesh. Amen? And all of that to say is, Jude 24, he's able to keep me from stumbling. Lord, fill me up with your light and life. Help me to be a disciplined person because I am not disciplined. Help me to stay away from the things that I need to stay away from and fill myself up with the things I need to fill myself up with. And guess what? I know this is going to chafe some people, but when I do mess up, it says him by his blood, he's kept me from stumbling. It's almost, if you didn't know it, I don't think it's too hard to believe. That's not the right way to say it, but it's incredible that he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's not like he's grabbing us and pulling us up there and like, Lord, look at this guy. See, we tried, Lord, we tried. He just kept slipping back into everything, doing the things. And this right here is an unbelievably fantastic, wonderful, glorious, majestic, powerful promise that Jesus can keep me, a stumbling, bumbling guy, and can present me faultless before the throne. The power of the blood of Christ. And why I say this is, look, it's just like what happened here. By the grace of God from among his brothers, chapter 47, and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, I know he's presenting them, but look, these are the pictures being presented before the king. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? If you were here last week, Joseph said, tell them you're a shepherd. Tell them you're a shepherd. Now, they're not lying. They are shepherds. And they are livestock raisers. But see, the Egyptians thought that was the lowest of the low, the stinkiest of the stinky. Because they were agrarian people and other reasons, and they would use this. God would use this. And isn't this fascinating? When you come into the family of God, you guys know Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom. Just go, if you don't know who it is, look it up. Look her up. Sure, her favorite verses were all about God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God is using the foolish things of the world right here. Shepherd? Jesus was a shepherd. Israel? I remember Jan's dad one time. Just we were up watching TV, and he just said to me, "Why Israel? Why would he pick Israel?" And it's so true. Why? I mean, it's just, it's like small. Gabe, you told me that what? He's smaller than Rhode Island, I think, or something like that. Smaller than Jersey. I mean, come on, you're talking about a know-nothing place in a faraway land, and God said, okay, I'll use that, and that's how we're going to spread the gospel for all time throughout the world. God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and here he does it again. He says, you tell them you're shepherds. You might say to yourself, I don't want to be a shepherd. Well, you are a shepherd. I don't want to tell people I'm a shepherd. I don't want to do any of that. And I just would say to you that whatever your job is, or wherever you go to work, or wherever you're doing, wherever God's put you in life, don't think you're a know-nothing. God's put you there, and while you're there, just live your life for the glory of God. And be faithful to what God has done in your life, and share and love, and take the gospel of Jesus to the culture. Whether you're a shepherd, you work for waste management, you're a lawyer. That's a joke, but anyway. Or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we've come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Man, does God know what he's doing? Would he have ever gotten them to go down there without the famine? No. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph and said, well, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. This is funny. Pharaoh said, oh, your father and brothers are coming down, and there's 11 or 12 of them or whatever, and, oh, they're good at livestock? And, wow, and they know how to handle sheep? Well, while they're raising their own, how about I put mine out there and let him raise mine? In other words, Pharaoh trusted Joseph, who then trusted his family. Now, that puts me back into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read it when we started. But let's read it again. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the way in which we are to live our lives before the world. Chapter 2, 1 Peter. You say, I have no idea what my calling is. I go to college. I'm studying accounting or whatever. I'm studying architecture. I'm studying English. And I know I've been called as a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. What's my ministry? I have no idea what's my ministry. I'm so frustrated. Well, just read verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among Gentiles or unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, listen, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you realize that God is less concerned with what you do, and he's more concerned with who you are and what your mission is? And your mission is clear. Wherever you go tomorrow morning, I don't know. Wherever you go, you're to make your conduct honorable among unbelievers so that he would be glorified. It's really pretty simple. And what's funny is I was thinking about some other engineers in here. Kai was saying he'd been called to go and serve in a missionary organization that's going to go give water, and praise the Lord that he and his group is going to help the 2.2 billion people that don't have drinking water and can share the gospel right with it. Amen? Yeah, but there's other engineers in here. And they're going to go And they're going to go down to their offices tomorrow. And I got to tell you something. Their work is no less important before God. Because they're among the unbelievers, just like Kai would be or somebody else would be. They're among the unbelievers. And it says here, make your conduct honorable among them. In other words, you're competent at your job. You're responsible. You do well. And listen, Joseph made his boss a lot of money. That was the goal of the corporation. Not that we idolize money. Nobody's saying that. But he did well so that the goal of the company could be advanced. And guess what? Pharaoh trusted him. He was impacted by him. You see this, right? You want to go on mission? Well, tomorrow's your day. You don't even have to raise money. You don't have to sell candy bars. Subs. No more submarine sandwiches. You're going on mission. We are all going on mission tomorrow. Well, today, but you get what I'm saying. Wherever you go, whatever you do, there's nothing unimportant. That's where God's put you. This is incredible. Do it the best that you can by God's grace. And let the unbelievers see that you're glorifying God and that through your work, do everything as unto God. Everything. Even engineering. Even lawyering. People always ask me, how can you glorify God and be a lawyer? Isn't that funny? I think they expect lawyers to lie. Now, some do. But anyway, that's another story. So Pharaoh speaks to Joseph saying, well, you let him go down to Goshen and let him take my livestock. And then Joseph brings in his father Jacob and sets him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, you got to get the scene here. You got to understand, you're in a kingdom palace where everything is set up in those days to intimidate the people who come into the palace. You know, this beautiful whatever they used back then. I'm afraid to say marble or whatever because somebody will tell me. I don't know what they used, but it would be beautiful. It would be beautiful and gorgeous. And, you know, probably he's propped up high and you're propped up or you're set down low. And it's all there to intimidate you, the world, to intimidate you. And there's guards and there's plenty of people and you come in and you're 130 plus years and, you know, you have gray hair. I have gray hair. So, and you have a tunic on that's all dusty and your feet are all dusty and you've been walking for miles and days and you're tired and you've trusted what your son has said. And he said, go in and talk to him. But it would have been intimidating, man. And it would have been designed to be intimidating. And I sort of gloss over this verse, but he goes in there, look, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. I told you this last week. It says in Hebrews 7:7 that the greater one always blesses the lesser one. Man, is the Bible upside down from the... Is God's economy and Bible upside down from the way in which the world looks? The world looks at Pharaoh and says, man, he's got it all. He's got Maseratis. He has, you know, romantic things if he wants it. He's got power and money and prestige. And he goes like this and people move. And all of that is so wonderful. And that's what we're feeding our kids. And advertising's all about that. And movies and everything pour into that. And here you have this old gentleman who is the deceiver, who now has been turned to Israel. That's what his name is, which means he's gone from being a deceiver, Jacob, to being Israel, governed by God. That's his new name. And he gets down on his knees and say, I'm going to bless you, Pharaoh. So this is incredible. This is incredible. How in the world would a man who lived his life cheating and deceiving and being weird and strange be able to walk into Pharaoh's palace in the most intimidating place in the world, or one of them, and say, I'm going to bless you, and does bless you. How? Well, the only way I can think is that he had spent a lot of time with his God. And he was so settled on who God was or is. He knew the goodness of God. He knew about the providence of God, just like Joseph, the thing where God is using all things for his good. He knew that he could be strong in the Lord and then the power of his might. He could have confidence. You say, really? Yes, confidence in the Lord. He was confident that he could go in there. And he's showing us an unbelievably amazing principle that there's power in this thing, the tongue. There's life in the tongue. There's power in the tongue. There's also death in it. You can crush people with your tongue. You can bless people with your tongue. In this sense, I mean, you could go and say some beautiful things. In fact, if you study the life of Jesus, isn't it amazing how many times? Just do this study this summer. Go through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus holds people up to what he knows they can be. You got these religious dudes yanking this lady into the courtyard. We caught this woman in adultery. And you say to yourself, as you're reading it, where's the man? If you caught her in adultery, where's the guy? Why didn't he come? It's so dripping with hypocrisy and spiritual, I'll just say it this great theological way, yuckiness. All these legalistic, sin-sniffing, make sure I point everything out and condemn you people. And Jesus, you know the story, stoops down, writes something there. They throw their rocks down, cast the first stone. But he talks to her and he says, you know, go your way. But come on now, be careful, because you could live up to what God wants you to be. And he does it with the woman at the well. And he does it several other times. It's so beautiful. And here, Joseph brings in and blesses Pharaoh. What do you think he says? He's probably saying in his heart and to Pharaoh things like this: the Lord bless you as you come to know the God of my fathers. What do you say to an unbeliever when you see them? Oh, may the Lord bless you and come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that telling them the truth? Isn't that giving them life, a lifeline, the life, the word of God right there in one little sentence? And when you see people like, you know, Rachel and Mike, as they saw all of you and sort of coordinated all of you, I just saw them coming around and saying to you guys, wow, you were so good at that. And I saw the drama team saying, you know, helping each other out. And, you know, it was just beautiful. They were blessing each other. And here the Bible tells us that we can go in and not be intimidated and speak blessing to people. You say, well, you know what? I'm at my job and I don't know if I can go around just saying, bless you, bless you, bless you. Well, maybe not, but you know what you can do? You can take those people in your work site right there at lunch and you can lift them up before the throne and say, Lord, would you bless this one? They're struggling. Help them to do well in their job or whatever. Amen? Wow. The power of a blessing. Joseph brought in the father, set him before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? He didn't know what to say. Like, you're blessing me? How old are you? And Jacob says to Pharaoh, well, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. There it is. Something that God had been working out in the deceiver, Jacob, he settled in his heart that he knew that he was, like all of us, not to hold on to the world too tight, its possessions, its money, its riches, its power, its fame, that to let it go. Because here's the reality of what we're doing. You can do what you want. If you want to just, pound gazillion of dollars into your 401k, Dave Ramsey will probably kill me, but well, that's great. And praise the Lord, because you do need money when you retire. But listen, it ain't about your 401k, folks. I'm not saying don't put money away and save. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you have your priorities wrong, money, jobs, power, prestige, you've totally missed everything. Because here's the truth. When you die, you ain't taking the 401k. You say, well, my wife will be or whatever. But yeah, but when she dies, she ain't taking it either. That we're just on pilgrimage. We're just moving from this life to our heavenly home. We're a pilgrim. We're passing through. We're going to a destination. Abraham looked for that heavenly city. We have the hope of heaven. This was settled in Jacob's heart, I'm convinced. A man who's ruled by God, Israel, Jacob to Israel, recognizes that this world is not our home. A woman who's ruled by God recognizes this world's not our home. And that the things that we strive for and do here, when we get to heaven, we're sort of just going to be like, really? I was worried about that. Are you kidding me? And he tells him, he goes right to Pharaoh, the most important person in the world. And he says, hey, Pharaoh, by the way, we talked about this last week. The middle of Pharaoh's name, Ra, is the word for the sun god. It was like he was the god or one of the gods of Egypt. This guy was a big deal in Egypt. And he's saying, hey, Ra, Pharaoh, you can do all this you want, but for those who follow the one true and living God, we're just passing through. We're on pilgrimage. This isn't the end. We're not going to get put in pyramids, and be preserved in the way in which you preserved or burnt or whatever. We're the real us is going on. And the days of my years are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He recognizes. He's like, man, I'm a scoundrel. And the grace of God has saved me. He recognizes. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. See? This is all settled. Man, I say this all the time. I think I shock people when I say it, but it's so true. When you come to Christ, this is one of the beautiful things about being a Christian. The death question is totally settled. You don't have to be fearful of God, of dying. You're just going into the presence of the Lord by the blood of Jesus to celebrate and to sing and to glorify him the rest of the time, eternity. Unbelievable, amazing. So they go, he's talking more about pilgrimage to the Pharaoh. Isn't that crazy? And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, brothers, all his father's household with bread, according to the number in the families. They'd given bread. Now there was no bread in all the land. The world's devastated here. For the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Here's more on being a witness to the world right here. Here's more. Can your employer trust you with his money or her money? Pharaoh trusted Joseph with his handling of his finances, man. That's trust. Right? That is trust. This guy had integrity at work. He wasn't going to steal any money. He wasn't going to steal pens. He wasn't going to steal whatever. It was his, and it was belonged to Pharaoh. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I'll give you the bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, flocks, cattle, the birds, donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for their livestock in that year. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said, we're not going to hide from my Lord that our money is gone. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. What, we don't want to die before your eyes, both we and our land. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he didn't buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them before they didn't sell their lands. You're like, quit reading. Just a few more. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I've bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household and as for your little ones. Now there's a tax. You get this? Money first. Livestock next. Possessions. Then they become sort of like tenement farmers, and they end up having to give land and taxes back so that they can survive. That's what's happening here. And then 25, so they said, you've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we'll be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made a law to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests, only which did not become Pharaoh's. And some people say, well, come on. Wasn't he doing this in a cunning way, in a bad way? No, if you think about it, he was asking them to pay little by little with what they could so that they were invested. It's actually an ingenious plan, because guess what they would do? Guess what they would be motivated to do? Conserve. Not splurge. You get it? And so he had them invested in this. And that's what happened to Egypt. And you just see here, a man who's unbelievably competent and skillful in a good way, in an honoring way, of administering and doing something in business. And again, I say to you, not to belabor the point, but I think it needs to be belabored. We so much want to separate the holy from the secular, but all of life is holy when you're a Christian. You go down to the steel mill down here and you work in the steel mill, and we have people here in the fellowship who do. That's your mission. You work in the oil and gas field. You tell me the oil and gas people don't need to hear about Jesus, or you work in a corporate tower. They need to hear about Jesus. And the way in which they're going to see it, we read it in 1 Peter, is you're going to be competent at your job, you're going to live out worthily, and people are going to notice. And you're going to do well in your job by God's grace. Amen? Now watch this. Ending. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. They're fulfilling Genesis chapter 15. God's promises will come to pass. So learn the promises and pray the promises, and your life will be less anxious and less worry. Pray the promises. Know the promises. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. And watch this. Please don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel, that's Jacob, same guy, different name. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. You know, one final thing as we close out here. We've been talking about it. Lord has settled our death issue. And if you want to give a great testimony, a beautiful testimony, all I can say is the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that People are more receptive to hear about God at a funeral than they are at a feast. Some people interpret feast as marriage, but whatever. Funeral over feast. And all I can say is in my little life as a pastor, I know that to be true. If you ask me what's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, that's really easy. I love to do funerals. I knew somebody was going to say that. And here's why I love to do funerals. Because people actually listen. And I want to tell you that if you wanted to do a great thing, here's what you'd do. You'd not only get out and go down to the lawyers so we can make money and get your last will and testament done. By the way, I don't do last will and testaments. But you go get your last will and testament done, but you should do something else, I'm convinced. And this passage is one place where it says you should get together your last will and testimony and plan out your funeral and tell people and think about what people are going to do at funerals. You would be amazed at the weird and crazy songs Christians play at their own funeral. I mean, come on, guys. Nobody liked to party like me, but, you know, Jimmy Buffett ain't doing it for you. Or are the people around at the funeral home. And you think I'm kidding. I've heard that one. And that's still redeemable. I mean, you still can talk about the gospel. But why wouldn't you do this? Plan out your funeral for your family. Tell them the songs you want to play. What would the message be? So that you and I and we, listen, would die well. You know, we've gone from a society where we used to pass away or die in the homes. And people were used to, and how do I say this? They were more comfortable, if that's a word. They weren't really comfortable, but it happened in their homes. But now, as soon as somebody gets sick, we transport them to the hospital. And most people, you know, die in accidents or at the hospital. Are you with me? So we're not used to it. So we're sort of awkward and weird around it. But for the Christian, we know where we're going. And yes, it's sad in some ways because we're human and we love our people and want to see them. But we will see them if they're found in Christ. So write it out. Plan it out. Help the people out. Don't put your head in the sand. And help the people out. And look, at the end of your life, where the rubber meets the road, in physical death, to have this amazing gospel, beautiful celebration, not of everything that I did or we did as the ones who are going to be with the Lord, but everything that God did. Can you imagine if Jude 24 was the theme of your funeral? Jude 24. Imagine if the pastor is meeting with the family and the family says, hey, I know it's funny, but he planned it all out. And here are the passages he'd like you to speak on. Jude 24. I'm a bumbling, stumbling one made straight and stable by Jesus. All of the faults, the sin that has gone on in my life. And he can present me faultless before the throne. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do. We come here this morning and we thank you for these beautiful truths. We thank you for the story of Joseph. We thank you that it's piercing and powerful even today by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of all of us. If there's somebody here that doesn't know you in a real and saving way, they'd turn their lives over to you. They'd walk with you. They'd deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow you. We pray for the ones who've surrendered their life to Jesus that you would that they would let you do their mighty work in your hearts, that they wouldn't remain in sin, that they'd put away sin, that they'd walk in your ways and not according to their own thoughts or feelings, and that we do so by the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you'd help us all to be more and more like you. And when it comes, Lord, help us not to be grumblers. In Jesus' name.